Well, hello, this is Dr. Malkouch, and I'm with Schofield Ministries, and we are trying to make clear what the Word of God is all about. That's one of the purposes of Schofield Ministries. We have some 16 to 20,000 people who go to our website each month. We send out to between 200 and 300 CDs of Bible studies. We answer biblical questions, and God is truly blessing Schofield Ministries. We are, on these two CDs, going to look at the issue of dispensationalism and covenant theology. Now, many of you say, what in the world is covenant theology? We won't explain that, because there is a invasion, I want to say a slow invasion, I wish it were, coming into our churches of going back to covenant theology and away from strong biblical or dispensational theology, which I believe is pure Bible. It's what the Word of God actually is. It is dispensational in its nature. We have Dr. Andy Woods with us, who is pastor of the Sugarland Bible Church near Houston, Texas. And I want to begin by asking Andy to define for us what is covenant theology and what is the danger of covenant theology. Dr. Woods, take it away.
All right. Well, first of all, it's a pleasure to be here. You know, people might ask, well, why is this a big issue? Why devote two CDs to this subject? And the answer is it has to do with how we approach the Bible and how we present the Bible. And people, all people do it. They approach the Bible through a set of assumptions, and whatever assumptions you're using to approach the Bible is going to impact your presentation on, you know, the general thrust or movement of the Bible.
Yes.
So our assumption, and we're honest enough to admit our assumptions, is that the whole Scripture is to be understood in a very literal and normal way from cover to cover. We take, of course, into account figures of speech when they're obvious in the text. But other than that, we start with Genesis and end up in Revelation with a literal approach to the entire Scripture. And so that affects how we look at a lot of things in the Scripture, such as we look at origins a particular way. We look at the present work of God in the church a particular way. We look at the coming kingdom upon the earth in a particular way because of this literal approach. And this is what we call dispensational theology. Dispensationalism is built on the idea that we take the whole Bible literally from cover to cover, except where there's an obvious figure of speech in the text.
Yes.
But the competing view to this is what is called covenant theology, or covenantism, and it's a little bit tricky because of the way they're using the word covenant, but I'm sure we'll be getting into that. But in general, covenant theology is a system of interpreting the Scriptures on the basis of two covenants. One is called the covenant of works, and the other one is called the covenant of grace. Some add what is called the covenant of redemption. And basically, they emphasize the importance of grace in every age. All believers are always saved by grace. I have no problem with that one.
Right.
They also emphasize God's primary purpose on the earth is redemptive, or what we call soteriological. Now, we would have a problem with that one because we do not believe that God's purposes on the earth are redemptive. God's purposes on the earth are what we would call doxological. He works to glorify himself. And when somebody gets saved, in essence, what happens is God is glorified.
Yes. And we're not against that, but there are other purposes that God has besides salvation that brings him glory as well.
Absolutely. I mean, if you look at God's purposes on the earth as redemptive, then how do you explain the fall of the angels and different judgments upon the angels that are coming in the future and so forth? So the Scripture is broader than God's purposes on the earth are redemptive. God's purposes on the earth are to glorify himself. But covenant theology, because it views the Scripture through the lens of a couple of covenants, particularly the covenant of grace, results in what we call a partial allegorical system of hermeneutics. In other words, what they do is they take passages we would understand in a normal, literal, or grammatical sense, and they make those passages soteriological. for example, they'll view the historical covenants made with Israel as soteriological and treat those as if national Israel is being replaced by the church. So, for example, the promises that God gave to Abraham regarding land in Genesis 15, which we would interpret in a very literal sense that has never been fulfilled, that will be fulfilled in the kingdom age, they would say, well, you know, land really needs to be understood as heaven and that kind of thing. And so what happens is the scripture becomes viewed through this particular lens called the covenant of grace, and texts are dehistoricized and reduced to a spiritual and soteriological element only, whereas that would violate our hermeneutic, because our hermeneutic wants to take the entire Bible in a very literal sense. So that would probably be the major difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology.
Now, let me also add that covenant theology minimizes, and you've partially said this already, minimizes important and obvious biblical covenants, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant. It minimizes these and almost puts them in a storage room, if you will, in the basement. And so the true biblical covenants that you and I would agree to are, as I say, they're minimized, and they focus so much on the covenant of grace. You know, it's almost as if they have an agenda to get rid of Bible prophecy. Why do they do that, Dr. Woods?
Well, as far as their motive, you know, I can only speculate, but you brought up a really good point about the different covenants. See, our covenants that we adhere to are what are called exegetical covenants. In other words, I can take you to specific passages in the Bible where the word covenant is used. I believe the Hebrew word for covenant is berith.
Right.
So we believe in an Abrahamic covenant. You'll find that in Genesis 15 and verse 18 or so. And that promises to national Israel land, seed, and blessing. We believe in what's called a land covenant, which amplifies the land promises in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 1 and following. We believe in what's called a Davidic covenant, which amplifies the seed aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. People will find that in 2 Samuel 7, about verses 12 through 16.
Right.
And when you look at Psalm 89, which is kind of a parallel passage describing the Davidic covenant, you'll see the word covenant or berith used over and over again in that psalm. And then we also adhere to what is called the New Covenant, which is amplification of the blessings aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. And people will find that in Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. So we're finding covenants in the Bible because the Bible says the covenants are there.
Yes.
So that's why we believe God has a future for Israel, because these covenantal promises are unconditional and unfulfilled.
Yes. Without a doubt. And by the way, they say that these covenants of works and covenants of redemption and grace and so forth, that they were likely revealed sometime before the Bible in eternity past and outside the framework of Scripture. And yet they say we see the implications of these covenants, but they're not directly, they cannot directly be related to the Bible. One of their advocates, Dr. Burkhoff, says this, and I'm quoting directly from him. He says, "It must be admitted that the term covenant is not found in the first three chapters of Genesis." But he goes on and says this is not tantamount to saying that they do not contain the necessary data for the construction of a doctrine of the covenants. So he's admitting that even the word covenant can be found in the first chapters of Genesis. But never mind, we are going to build a whole scenario based on covenant theology, or based on the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. Explain one of the ones that is the most difficult to grab hold of. Is the covenant of works. You want to try to explain that one, Dr. Woods? Covenant of works.
Sure. Yeah, I'd love to do that. Real quickly, even before we get to that, let me just read this statement by Hodge.
And Hodge is a covenant theologian.
Covenant theologian, systematic theology, and I'm quoting right from his book. He's talking about the covenants of so-called covenant theology, and he says this statement does not rest upon any express declaration interpretation of the scriptures.
That's what Burkhoff says.
And Hodge is saying the same thing.
Right.
Although the word covenant, as in works, is not used in Genesis and does not elsewhere in any clear passage occur in reference to the transaction there recorded, it is plain, I like that word plain, it is plain that the Bible does represent the arrangement made with Adam as a truly federal transaction.
Yes.
So, see, what people need to understand is what assumptions you're making is going to determine your conclusions. In other words, your starting point, wherever that starting point is going to end up how you are divulging or revealing God's plan to people. And our starting point is very different. A, it's the whole Bible is literal. And B, we honor covenants when they're expressed in the text.
Right.
Their starting point is A, the whole Bible is not literal. They take certainly some parts of the Bible literally, but they allegorize other sections of the Bible, like eschatology and prophecy. And B, they're admitting that their covenants, that their whole system revolves around, are not found expressly in the biblical text.
Right.
So our covenants are exegetical, found from the text, taken from the text. Their covenants are theological, eisegetical, read into the text.
Right. Let me read another statement by Burkhoff. He says, quote, I'm quoting him directly now, we have no definite information in Scripture respecting the covenant for works, or the covenant of works. No definite information on the covenant of works. Now, that's just unbelievable to say we're going to follow a system of the Bible that we don't have information on. Go ahead and give us their definition of a covenant of works, because this is the most strange one, I believe, of all of them.
Okay, well, they have three covenants. The right. Covenant of works is this. God entered into a covenant with Adam as the federal head of the human race, in which he promised eternal life for obedience and eternal death for disobedience.
Yes.
Right, that's their first covenant. Then they have, what's number two, a covenant of redemption. And this is a covenant made between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past, in which they covenanted together for the redemption of the human race. And then their real big one is what is called the covenant of grace. And this is a covenant made by God with the elect, in which he provides salvation to the elect sinner. And it's this covenant of grace, which, by the way, as we have spoken, it does not squarely appear in the Bible, but that becomes a lens through which the Bible is read. And when you set up what's called an a priori lens, or a belief system ahead of time, and decide to read the Bible through that lens, which is not found really in the Scripture, you end up warping what the Bible is saying. And so texts that we would take in a normal sense are dehistoricized, and they're reduced only to a spiritual or a soteriological element.
Incredible.
So their whole starting place is wrong,
in
my opinion. We're not saying these people aren't Christians. You know, we're not saying they're not brothers.
Right.
They're going to heaven just like we are. They take some parts of the Bible literally, or they'd be rank liberals. You know, they take the Gospels literally and things like that. But they end up mangling particularly the subject of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and eschatology, the doctrine of the end. They really do not believe in an express future for national Israel on planet Earth, and they really do not believe in a future coming kingdom, which will be earthly and literal, headquartered in Jerusalem. They believe all of those promises are, in essence, being fulfilled right now in the church. The church is what's now called the New Israel. And so that, in my mind, is a perversion of what God has said.
Yes, yes. By the way, I need to interrupt you a second and read two more quotes. This just fascinates me. And again, from Burkhoff, and Burkhoff is one of the covenant, one of their main covenant guys, if you will. He says, the scriptural character of the name Covenant of Works cannot be maintained, but this does not detract from the reality of the Covenant of Works. He says it cannot be maintained. And then Hodge, whom you also quoted a moment ago, these are direct quotes now. We can even give you the reference in one of them. He further agrees concerning the issue of God entering into this Covenant of Works with Adam, that, quote, this statement does not rest, I'm quoting Hodge now, This statement does not rest upon any express declaration of the Scriptures. Although the word covenant is not used in Genesis and does not elsewhere in any other clear passage, end quote. Now, Andy, how can someone say that we're going to be biblical and admit that they don't have any evidence scripturally for these beliefs? It just fascinates, it just floors me. Yes.
I mean, you know, this is a whole system of thinking that governs major thinkers in the body of Christ, you know, from the time of the Protestant Reformation forward. This is a system of thought that governs entire denominations.
Yes.
Our adherence to this, and people live and breathe and die under this way of thinking, and their whole system is based on something read into the Scripture rather than something that comes from the Scripture. And so we really have to always be on the guard that we, you know, there go I, but for the grace of God, that we're getting our ideas from the Bible.
Right.
And not bringing them to the Bible.
Yes.
It reminds me a lot of the Supreme Court and modern judicial interpretation and philosophy, where a whole system of legal thought, like, for example, the separation between church and state, Roe versus Wade, which is a pro-abortion decision based on a constitutional right to procure an abortion. All of these systems of legal thought that we have today that are controlling our country are not found in the constitutional text.
No.
And so the same idea is discovered with this so-called covenant theology.
Yes.
The term covenant theology really frustrates me because their covenants are not real.
No.
I mean, we as dispensationalists are the true covenant theologians because we find our covenants in the biblical text.
Right, and I hold, as you do, that where these covenants are, it says they are covenants. They're called covenants. And by the way, the word barit, as you mentioned a minute ago, the Hebrew word, means to cut. And it's the idea of having two people come together. They have two different opinions, but they come together and they agree together. So God has given a covenant in which we agree with what He has done, what He said about these issues, Abraham and the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and so forth. And so we are in line with the Bible. Please excuse me, one more quote from Burkhoff. Burkhoff says this. He says that covenant theologians even argue among themselves whether the covenant of works has been annulled or revoked. Is it still in force today or not, in other words? Now, they're debating among themselves whether it's still around or not, and then they jump on us because we don't agree with them on the premises of this covenant of works idea. And yet they admit themselves, is it still in force or not? Well, we're not sure. We're not sure whether it's still in force or not. But anyway, why are there people who have left dispensationalism and jumped on the covenant theology bandwagon when it's not even biblical? The covenant guys even admit it's not biblical. They can't find a direct reference to the fact that it's biblical. Why do we have some dispensational friends, Andy, you and I, who have jumped ship and joined the covenant theology bandwagon? Why?
I don't know if I have any real explanation for that. It mystifies me as much as it mystifies you. People have all sorts of strange reasons for doing all sorts of things. But I'll tell you this much. I have never heard somebody say this. I was studying my Bible, and I decided that dispensationalism is wrong and covenant theology is right.
Yes.
In other words, they don't come to this from studying the Scripture. They come to this because they like some kind of aura or mysticism found in the covenant camp. They're upset at a dispensationalist who perhaps is overreached, and sadly we have those in our camp that emphasize prophecy beyond where it should be emphasized, and they start seeing things in the text that really aren't there also. You know, we call that sensationalism. So they're reacting against sensationalism, and then instead of, tweaking dispensationalism a hair or two to get rid of the sensationalist approach to the Bible, they just throw out the baby with the bathwater, and they jump. to the completely opposite side of the ledger.
Yes.
I believe Dr. Walbert said it, you know, and he's the one that said it, that many people embrace a covenant or reformed theology because they really don't like this idea that Israel is going to be elevated again above the nations.
I would absolutely agree with that. Yes.
Yeah, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13 or so talks about how she will be the head one day and not the tail.
Yes.
And that's why Satan, when he revolts at the end of the millennial kingdom, attacks the beloved city, Revelation 20, verse 9, because that's the headquarters of the millennial kingdom.
Yes.
And
yes.
Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, talks about how the nations will have to go to Jerusalem to worship the king. And so I think there's some resentment in the Gentile heart concerning the fact that why should Israel be re-elevated
yes.
in that manner? She's the one that rejected Jesus back in the first century.
I think this
nationally.
Yes.
And we're the ones that accepted him.
Right.
So why is Israel going to be elevated again and not us? So I don't know. Those are, I can't read people's hearts and motives, but those are some things that come to my mind to answer that question.
Well, I think it's a form of anti-Semitism, though they would deny that. I have a friend who goes to the Ligonier conferences in Florida almost every year, though he's a dispensationalist. And I say, well, what do they say about Israel at these Ligonier conferences? And he says, nothing. It is as if Israel does not exist any longer. So they have nothing to say about the reforming of the nation of Israel, the Jews coming back to the land, a future kingdom, a great tribulation war. They have nothing to say on this. They're just totally silent. And so that absolutely throws you and me. We do not understand it. By the way, they talk out of both sides of their mouth. I'm quoting Hodge again, who makes this statement. He says, both of these covenants, works and grace, are so clearly presented in the Bible that they should not be confounded. The latter, the covenant of grace, is founded on the former, the covenant of redemption. For the one Christ is the mediator, and he's the guarantor of the other. He is one of the contracting parties. By the way, they are confused themselves among themselves. Some say that there's a covenant of grace and a covenant of redemption, and some say, no, those are the same thing. They're just named differently. It's really the same thing, but it's just two different descriptions of that same thing. So their confusion is rampant. And they bring confusion to the church. But I believe you hit on something a moment ago, that if it's a form of anti-Semitism or a rejection of the Jewish people to be restored. We're talking with Dr. Andy Woods, pastor of the Sugar Land Bible Church near Houston, and we're dealing with the issue of covenant theology. And there are some of you listening to this who have jumped ship. You have left dispensationalism and you have gone to covenant theology, but you cannot sustain it, substantiate it, I should say, in the scriptures. Dr. Ryrie points this out. He says there is not one reference from scripture that deals directly with the establishment of the covenant of grace. Not one reference in scripture. There are references concerning the blessings of salvation, but none to support the covenant of grace. What is missing is rather significant and revealing. I have to read that again. What is missing is rather significant and revealing. The words of Dr. Charles Ryrie. Andy, in times past, have you had folks in your various churches you've ministered to change and go from dispensationalism to covenant theology?
Encounters with students, fellow students at the seminary level,
uh-huh.
that are really enthralled by this type of thinking. You know, there's something in it that looks more academic than dispensationalism.
Yes.
There's something in it that looks more scholarly. Maybe they articulate big words, you know, the way we don't.
Yes.
There's some kind of mystical drawing amongst people that want to be viewed as scholars.
I call it elitism, a certain elitism.
Yeah. If you want to be viewed as a scholar today, typically the people that want to do that are moving away from dispensational thinking. I believe that our view is prevailing amongst
Yes.
Because it's easiest to understand.
Yes.
In our view, it's just very easy to understand. All you got to do is have reading comprehension ability, and you can see it. Their view is very complicated and very difficult to understand, and that's why your average layperson really doesn't gravitate towards that view. However, if you are entering the ranks of the professional ministry, you know, you're a seminary student, a seminary professor, something like that, I noticed that that class of Christians or group of Christians is moving strongly in the direction of Reformed theology because of this kind of veneer of academic scholasticism.
Yes, and it is
sort of my observation.
It's possible that we have dropped the ball. There's Dr. Ryrie who said some years ago that we conquered the mountains, so to speak, with dispensationalism, and then we started resting on our oars. We started letting down, and then covenant theology restored itself in the churches. I make a statement in my hermeneutic book. Listen to this statement in the verse of scripture I want to quote. I say, throughout Paul's presentation of the gospel, he does not refer to the covenant of grace, but rather references the Abrahamic covenant. He writes in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul says this, be sure that it is those who are of the faith that are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, all the nations shall be blessed in you, so that those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, who is the believer. And so he's referring to the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham rather than this hidden agenda called the covenant of grace. Let's talk about what it means. What will people jettison? What will they get rid of if they go to covenant theology versus dispensational theology? What will they get rid of in their thinking, Andy? If a person leaves dispensationalism, which you and I are saying that's what the Bible is, it's dispensational, and they go to the covenant of grace, what are they going to be getting rid of in their thinking?
Well, we're going to be getting rid of a future kingdom because these folks believe that we're in the kingdom now, and that's called amillennialism. Ah means no, and millennium means kingdom. So an amillennialist believes in no future earthly reign of Christ on the earth because Christ is reigning right now in the church age. So they're going to be getting rid of any idea of a future kingdom. They're going to be getting rid of any real recognition that God is not through with Israel. And in fact, he is going to fulfill his covenantal promises with them one day in the kingdom after the church age is completed. They will get rid of any idea of a rapture. They don't believe in a rapture.
Mm-hmm.
They'll be getting rid of any idea of a future seven-year tribulation period that's coming upon the earth. And the other thing, and this is one of the areas that really is a concern to me as a pastor, is they're going to be confused in what the doctrine of the church is. The church's mission, in my opinion, is compromised once you move into this covenant of grace, so-called covenant of grace, and replacement theology, because they will begin to see the church as the kingdom of God on the earth. So since there's not going to be a future kingdom through Israel, God is at work through the church now, fulfilling his kingdom promises in a spiritual and in a soteriological sense. Now, once you go down that road, then the church stops being the pilgrim, you know, a pilgrim just passing through. It loses this pilgrimage sort of imagery that's used in the book of Hebrews and 1 Peter and many other places. And it gets the church confused on what it's supposed to be doing. I mean, is the church supposed to be reigning as God's kingdom here on the earth? Or are we supposed to be fulfilling the Great Commission?
Yes.
You know, reaching people with the gospel and teaching and discipling them and preparing them as citizens of the kingdom for the kingdom that's coming. And so the church loses all that whole perspective that we're a pilgrim and we're on Satan's territory, and it'll be that way until God sets up his earthly kingdom. And so the church starts to look at the world as its home in the earth, whereas in reality we are not home in the earth. We're a strange and peculiar people. We are a many people from this corrupted world as we possibly can before the ultimate kingdom of God comes on planet Earth. That's the kingdom we want to be looking towards, not this earthly sojourn that we're in.
Yes.
So you toss out eschatology. You toss out God's promises for Israel. And you move into a very confused function and purpose for the local church in the present.
I think that you have hit this so well in talking about this this elitism of those who want to go into covenant theology and get rid of dispensationalism. You know, I've seen this happen many times where someone says, I just think dispensationalism is bad. I say, well, tell me why. Is dispensationalism so bad? Well, I don't know, but it's just bad. It's just bad, and they can give no reason. In fact, they almost look at you as a real scumbag if you say that you're a dispensationalist, because they just hate the word. But again, they cannot define what it is, what dispensationalism is, and why they hate you so much. They cannot explain that. They just don't like you. That's all there is to it. They just reject you and then think that you're way out. And yet, as you have well said, it's the common man who does accept dispensationalism. It is simple. It makes the Bible clear. And the common man can say, wow, this makes sense. This makes sense. I'm going to be a dispensationalist. And goodness gracious, what do you think is going to happen in the future? Will dispensationalism shrink more and more? Covenant theology come on more and more? What's going to take place in the next, say, next 10 years?
Well, I would see the academy, the seminaries, and the professional clergy moving in the direction more and more of covenant theology. But God never leaves the earth without a witness of himself. One of the things that was a great consternation to the Reformed crowd is the publication of a couple of books. One was called The Late Great Planet Earth back in the late 60s, early 70s, and the second was the publication of a series of novels called The Left Behind series by Dr. Tim LaHaye, and those were published in the early 1990s. And both of those books, The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey and this Left Behind series by Dr. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, proved to be mega bestsellers.
Yes.
And so John Walbert, at one of our meetings called the Pre-Tribulational Study Group, was asked what he believed about the Left Behind series, and his answer was classic. He says it proves God has a sense of humor. God is accomplishing through a fiction series what the church has failed to teach. Because both of those books, The Late Great Planet Earth and The Left Behind series, present dispensationalism.
Yes.
And so as our seminaries and academies and the ministerial class was moving away from dispensationalism, God has a sense of humor. God does not leave the earth without a witness of himself, and he continued to teach dispensational thought through other means to the masses.
Yes.
So if God continues this plan, I would see the lay people continuing with dispensationalism, just because it's very easy to understand.
Right.
But the ruling class, the elite, so to speak, moving further and further away from dispensationalism. That's
yes.
Sort of a trend that I see.
Yes, and Dr. Walbert making that statement that it's a form of fiction, which it was. Certainly the Left Behind series was fiction. But let me just take a few minutes and give a tremendous story of God's humor and God's providence. You know, Andy, that I was so blessed to be able to write Dr. Walbert, help him with his autobiography. And what a privilege it was. We recorded about 12 or 15 small tape recordings, cassettes, of his life and his story. And it was an accident of God. Of course, there are no accidents with God. That Dr. Walbert went to the fledgling Dallas Seminary that began in 1926. Dr. Walbert was graduating his bachelor's degree from Wheaton College, and he went into the president of Wheaton, Dr. Buswell, and he said, I'm thinking about going to Princeton. And Princeton was a covenant theological school. It was the hallmark school of the 1920s. And so Dr. Walbert told Dr. Buswell, I'm thinking about going to Princeton Seminary. And Dr. Buswell said, well, he said, I'd like for you to think about something. He said there's a new school starting down in Dallas. I think it was called at that time the Evangelical Seminary. It was changed to Dallas Seminary a few years later. But he said, I think you ought to consider that little school down in Dallas. And so Dr. Walward packed up, and by then it was summertime, and he was in his mid-20s. And he said, it came to Dallas, and it was so hot, and the school was meeting in the facilities of the First Presbyterian Church in Dallas. And so he went there with Dr. Chafer, who had founded the school, and learned of dispensationalism. He would have been a covenant theologian if he had gone to Princeton, and history would have been completely rewritten. And he became the associate, or the assistant to Dr. Chafer, who was the founder of the school, and Dr. Walvoord became his editor of his systematic theology. And that changed the course of evangelicalism in America, completely changed it. The other thing that changed the direction of the evangelical movement was the printing of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1910. And every layman had a Scofield Reference Bible, whether they belonged to an Episcopal, Baptist, or Presbyterian church. They were all carrying a dispensational study, this dispensational study notes edited by Dr. Scofield, the Scofield Reference Bible. Those two things changed America, and they prepared American Christianity for blessing the Jews to return back to the land of Israel. And so you and I are in good company. We are in good company. We are in biblical company. And Dr. Walvoord, oh, how history would have been so different if he had gone to Princeton. But instead, he went to that little fledgling school, Dallas Seminary. You and I also went there. And we were blessed, and the school blessed Dr. Walvoord, and the whole change of history as we know it. Dispensationalism was coming up. And Dr. Chafer and Dr. Scofield and others were prime movers of seeing the Bible dispensationally. I'm talking with Dr. Andy Woods, and we're going to have to describe now, Andy, because we've described, I think, fairly well covenant theology. How would we define dispensationalism? You want to lead off on that? How are we going to define dispensationalism?
To the glory of God alone. And In other words, they said, we're going to take the Bible literally in these areas only. You know, in the doctrine of Christ, in the doctrine of faith, in the doctrine of grace, and they stopped at that point. And they froze their progress into what are called some of the great creeds and confessions of the faith. For example, they froze their progress into what is called the Westminster Confession, created about 1647. And so most of the church is right there. They take Reformed churches, most of the Bible literally, except prophecy, because the Reformers froze their progress hermeneutically. Hermeneutics is simply interpretation. They froze their hermeneutics only in certain areas so that it would not cover the areas of prophecy and eschatology. That's why when you can go into a Reformed church today, and they may be Reformed and good and biblical in some areas, but they are still Roman Catholic. They are still Augustinian, whether they want to admit it or not, in the area of prophecy or eschatology.
Right.
So
yes.
All we did as dispensationalists is we took the Reformers' hermeneutic, literal, which rescued the church in the area of faith, Christ, Scripture, and grace, and we said, well, if literal interpretation works in those areas, let's apply it to the whole Bible, including prophecy and eschatology. So once that happened, suddenly the church began to see premillennial thinking.
Yes.
They began to see a future earthly kingdom. They began to see a future for Israel. They began to define the role of the church in a proper way, since we're not the kingdom. We have a different function as a pilgrim and a peculiar people in this world. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is these Reformed theologians are still Roman Catholic. They're holding on to Roman Catholic baggage in the area of eschatology.
Right.
The dispensationalists have liberated the church from that aberrant thinking, much the way the Protestant Reformation liberated the church from certain doctrines, but then didn't go far enough and froze all hermeneutical progress into the Westminster Confession. And so that historical background is really important for folks to understand.
Right, yes. But we are far more going back to the early church rather than these Reformed guys. So as you say, they've just picked up some of the things from Augustine that were Catholic, and they cleaned them up a little, but and they continue on with that. By the way, someone has made a statement that I have not checked out with a concordance, but that the church is not called anywhere the people of God. Israel is called the people of God, and Israel has a distinct earthly ministry. They were the light during the Old Testament period, and they will be the light again with Christ reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, the end of history as we know it. But the church is not called the people of God. And before I can put weight on that, I need to check that out to see if that's true. But I believe it is, that we are seen as a, I've got to be careful here, and this was Chafer's view, a heavenly people, but we have an earthly mission right now. And we're scattered throughout the world. The church is scattered in churches, in congregations, assemblies throughout the world. But we're not the visible people of God as the nation of Israel was and is going to be again. By the way, Andy, I take a magazine, and you ought to get it, and folks listening should get this magazine. It's called Israel Ma'ot. Israel Ma'ot. And that magazine is an excellent magazine. They point out what's going on in Israel, where the Jews, right now, as we speak, by the hundreds and hundreds are coming to Christ there in Israel. It is guesstimated that there are around 15,000 Jews who accepted Christ. There's about 150 small churches in Israel. And when I first began to go there in 1970, there was none. You could, one hand, you could count on the number of Jews who were born again. That was about it. So God is moving. Now, we don't believe we're in the kingdom, of course, but this is setting up the nation of Israel for the tribulation and then the return of Christ. And the fact that the Jews will have a tremendous witness as a people, as a nation here on earth with their Messiah reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. You know, Andy, I don't see how a covenant theologian could look himself in the mirror every morning, because he's not teaching great chunks of the Bible, the Word of God. He's not explaining that to his congregation. How do they do that?
Well, that's a great question. You know, I run into people that say, I don't want to talk about prophecy in my ministry because prophecy confuses people and prophecy divides people. And my answer to that is, so you leave out 27% of the Bible. This 27% of the Bible was prophetic or, you know, eschatological at the time it was written. That statistic, by the way, comes from J. Barton Payne, who's not in our camp eschatologically, but just did a mammoth study on that to figure out how much of the Bible really is prophetic. In fact, the first scriptural reference to prophecy is all the way back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where we learn that one day there will come one from the seed of the woman, who we believe is Jesus Christ, who is going to take the serpent's head, Satan being the serpent, and crush it. So from that statement onward, there are multiple eschatological and prophetic statements made by God, and unless you have a system by which those statements can be understood and fit somewhere in history, by definition, you have to leave all of that out of your regular preaching and teaching in the local church.
Yes.
By the way, if God is not going to be faithful to his promises to national Israel, if he can cast those people aside in spite of his unconditional covenant to them, if he can cast them aside, then the promises that he's made to me as a Gentile believer, you know, that one day I'm going to be glorified.
Right.
Those promises can be cast aside as well, because what is being assaulted here is the integrity of God as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, as a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Does God mean what he says and say what he means or not? Or can God lie?
Yes.
God can't lie because God is not such that he can lie. Numbers 23, verse 19, many other passages show that. So if God meant what he said when he made these promises to national Israel, then he has to fulfill his word. And if somehow those promises don't mean what they say, or if God can, you know, ignore those promises or marginalize them or cast them off, then the promises that he has made to me as a Gentile believer can be cast off.
Sure.
As well.
Yes.
Because God's character is on the line.
Yes.
See, our system of thought vindicates God's character.
Yes.
Because God, we're saying, is going to fulfill these promises. Well, therefore, God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, and therefore the promises that he has made to me as a Gentile believer are equally valid and reliable.
I want to go back to one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and you're speaking of prophecy. It's Romans 11, starting in verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. And many believe that he could be referring to both houses, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, that is descendants of the Northern Kingdom, descendants of the Southern Kingdom. All Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer, and this is the Messiah, the Deliverer will come from Zion, from Israel, from the Holy Land, from Jerusalem. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob or from Israel. God will remove ungodliness from Israel. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And there he's quoting the book of Jeremiah chapter 31. And then he says in verse 28, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. You Gentiles, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's election, his choice, his choosing, they, the Jews, are the loved ones, the Greek says. They are the loved ones for the sake of the fathers. And he's talking about Abraham, the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then verse 29, for the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. He made promises to the founders of the Jewish nation, and those promises are irrevocable. God is not going to be slack on those promises. He's not going to forget those promises. He's going to bring the Jewish people back to the land, and the Messiah will come out of Jerusalem, out of Zion. The Messiah will be here. He'll be reigning and ruling in Jerusalem. This is a promise that does not go away. In fact, that's the whole point of this passage. It's not, the promise is not going away. God is going to fulfill this. Now, probably what they would do, Andy, the covenant theologian guys, would probably say he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, meaning Israel, referring to Israel. So, well, that's the new Israel. That's the church. That's probably what they would say, correct?
Well, yeah, depending on what variety of Reformed theologian you're talking about, you know, they basically redefine the word Israel.
Yes.
Make a big deal about Galatians 6:16, which they think means the church is the Israel of God. That, by the way, is not what that verse means.
No.
And so the title Israel begins to take on a new meaning in their system of thought, where Israel is looked at as the church. And it's very interesting, as you study the word Israel in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, I think in the New Testament it's used about 73 times.
Wow.
And Israel always means what? It always means Israel. In other words, isn't that heavy to understand that?
And yet, but
what I'm thinking is amenable to the layperson. The layperson says, well, of course. Israel refers always in the Bible to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Israel always means Israel. Now, sometimes it can mean Israel in faith.
Uh-huh.
Or Israel in unbelief.
Yes.
Israel always refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It never refers to the Gentiles.
So the question is, who has really gone back to literal interpretation? Dispensationalists or the covenant guys? We are the ones who hold to a literal interpretation. Israel means Israel. They come along and they fish and wiggle and try to make it something else. So we are the ones who have gone back to literal interpretation. You know, Andy, I mentioned a while ago, I don't see how they can go to sleep well at night to play these kind of games and fool their congregation, to fool their people, when in reality they are really shifting theology and they're not biblical. They're just not biblical. That's the bottom line.
Well, the thing that's happening is they're living in under the shadow still of Augustine and his City of God.
Yes.
As we talked about earlier.
Right.
And they're living in the shadow of this Westminster Confession, which they, I think, incorrectly believe revealed as much hermeneutically as could possibly be made.
Yes. Yes.
In other words, the Westminster Confession, they think, is the final say. And what we're trying to say is the Westminster Confession has it right in some areas.
Right.
The Reformers did not go far enough in terms of taking their method of interpretation and applying it to the whole Bible.
Yes.
So they're still stuck in a system of partially allegorical hermeneutics. And so, you know, when we ask this question, you know, why do they do what they do? Well, they're living in the wake of that tradition that they've grown up under.
Yes, yes.
Partially allegorical system given to them by the Reformers, who did great work, not to slight them at all,
uh-huh.
We believe didn't go far enough. And so they believe that all progress has been frozen in the form of these confessions and creeds, and so they're still living under this system of partial allegorical interpretation. And what we're saying to them as dispensationalists is you don't have to live there anymore.
Right.
Come out from the shadows of Roman Catholicism.
Right.
Come out from the shadows of Augustine. Come out from the shadows of John Calvin. Come out from the shadows of the Westminster Confession and embrace the whole Bible.
Right, yes.
Not just part of the Bible is literal. And the debate is really just as simple as that.
Yes, it is. It really is. We're talking with Dr. Andy Woods. He's a pastor of the Sugar Land Bible Church near Houston. We're going to go to another CD and pick up on this. And Andy, we have some startling things to say about some of the covenant guys, what they have said about us. And sometimes we're called those who are maybe a little unkind. The reality is they are the ones who are unkind. By the way, you and I don't know about you, but I have all of the major writings of all of the theological guys, and I don't think they read one of our books. They don't read Ryrie or Chafer or anything I've written or others. They don't. They are they really don't understand dispensationalism. They don't want to. We understand them. I have every one of their major books sitting 4 feet away from me right here in my office presently. We're going to stop at this point and pick up on the next CD with Dr. Andy Woods, and we're going to look at some of the statements by these covenant guys and see where this is going. You know, we really haven't answered yet. I asked the question, but I don't think we fully answered it. Where is this going through the next 5 or 10 years? What will be the results of their thinking? And we'll deal with that on the second CD that we have coming up. So you can stop this at this point and then join us again on the second CD dealing with dispensationalism and covenant theology. And we need to define on the next CD also, Andy, to thoroughly define what dispensationalism is all about. So stop your CD and we'll pick up on the next one.